Turn in your Bibles or your electronic devices to Romans chapter 6. We've moved into verses 20 and 21. And we're going to read 22 as well. And then we're going to explain this passage as best I can. I think it's a little complicated. And then we're going to get into the whole issue of prayer. And maybe the Lord will have some anointing for us in prayer today. That's my prayer, actually. So verse 20 in Romans chapter 6 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." That's the key piece that we're going to really focus on this morning. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." We're going to define what that means to be free in regard to righteousness. There's a lot of interesting ideas out there today. It says in verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, in the end, everlasting life." So what does this mean when it says that for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness? What I want to tell you this morning, and it's just building on what we've been talking about in this passage, is that you are either a slave to God or a slave to the devil. Romans chapter 6 doesn't give us any other options, and that's the framework from which we begin to understand what it means to be free in regard to righteousness. What it doesn't mean, the idea of being, if you're a non-Christian, what it doesn't mean when you say you've been free in regard to righteousness, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that in the time that you've been in bondage to sin, you've had the ability to do whatever you want apart from anything else. The truth is, the Bible is very clear that every one of us is under the law. In fact, if you go all the way back to Romans chapter 1, when we talked about the ultimate sins that people move into when they resist God, you actually get to a place as you resist God to where you're completely unaware of the truth any longer, because he removes that ability. But while you're still in sin and you haven't been completely given over to it, every human being is under the law. Everyone is accountable. Everybody that's ever been born had a conscience and some seed level understanding that God does exist and that there is such a thing as right and wrong. C.S. Lewis' books, Mere Christianity, is an entire argument from morality. You know, morality becomes the authority because morality is understood by every human being. In every culture, it's always been wrong to murder people. It's always been wrong to steal other people's stuff. And so C.S. Lewis writes an entire book on this issue of right and wrong and morality, and it actually proves the existence of God, because you can't have an absolute right and wrong apart from the absolute, or God, because he's the one that created all of us. He's created the earth, the world, and all the rules that we live under. And so this passage of Scripture says that unbelievers were free in regard to righteousness. It didn't mean that they were as free as they thought they were. It means that they did have some restraints. They might have blown through them all, and they were, in one sense, free to do what they'd like to do because they did do those things, but they're not free from the law or being held accountable to it, at least not only while they're here, but later when they go to the judgment seat. So the Bible says that all of mankind is under the law, so we can easily dismiss the first argument. The second thing it doesn't mean is that prior to becoming a Christian, everybody's just completely bad, altogether bad. There's nothing good about any human being. That's not what the Bible teaches. Human beings are greatly affected by the fall. We all have a sin nature because of it, and we all have a huge need. But that doesn't preclude the idea that people can do good things. You see non-Christians do some rather amazing things with their money, to help people. You know, I watched a show a while back. They were interviewing a particular movie star, a male, and I don't remember his name because I don't keep track of that stuff. But I remember what he said, and what he did is he started an organization that helps people get out of the sex slave trade. It was pretty impressive, you know, what he'd done. And I guess there are a lot of people who told him not to quit his day job. You know, they're giving him a bad time about being an actor and being involved in social issues to the degree he is. And he says, this is my day job. You know, this is his passion. And I was just really impressed with that, you know. And he's doing a lot of good, actually. He got hauled in front of Congress and testified about the sex slave trade issue. And there are people in the government that have contacted him needing help. They were actually work for our government to deal with this stuff. And they've actually contacted him and his organization to get help, to help get certain people free, because they had more info than the government did on what was going on in some ways. That's pretty impressive. And kudos to him. But he, like every other human being, is in need of redemption. And so, you know, this isn't saying to the non-Christian, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. It's not saying you could never do anything good. It's saying something entirely different. We have to remember that this entire analogy or phrase is in the context of this entire chapter, and frankly, the book of Romans, or the letter to the Roman church. And it's used to describe man in slavery. That's the whole context. Man is either, like, you know, the rock star back in the day said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Verse 22 gives us some clarity, as does most of the earlier verses that we've studied. It tells us that when you are slaves to sin, you're not slaves to righteousness. You can't be slaves to two things at the same time in the realm of the Spirit. You're either God's and functioning under him, or you're the devil's and you're functioning under him. It doesn't mean Christians don't sin or that non-Christians can't do righteous act or good act. But the truth is the word righteousness or righteous is the key to understanding this whole passage. So to be free from righteousness here means precisely that you are not in that condition, the slaves of righteousness. You are not being governed or controlled by or directed by God in righteousness. You are being controlled by sin, even though you are able or capable of doing very good acts here on the earth. We're always slaves to someone. Point number one. All non-Christians are free from righteousness. Now, here's the kicker. This doesn't mean that people who aren't Christians are, no matter how good or moral they may be, all, you know, they are all free from righteousness. Every one of them is free from righteousness. This troubles a lot of people because probably a lot of you, like I do, I know some people who are not Christians who live very, very moral lives. In fact, I think if you could do like some sort of a test or experiment and figure out righteous and unrighteous acts and thoughts that people had, which is like impossible unless you're God. But if you could do that, I'm pretty sure that there would be some Christians who were in the church doing worse or living their lives in an uglier manner than some of the non-Christians, as far as what you could see as worldly fruit, you know, accomplishing things and doing things. I'm almost certain that's true. But it troubles people because they say, how can this be true? Because every non-Christian does not live in the gutter level of life, and some Christians seem to. The Spirit of God is saying there is a difference between basic morality, religious good works, and Christianity. There are people who say they are interested in the ethic of Christ, or they acknowledge an absolute right and wrong, but they're not interested in the doctrine, which we talked about back in verse 11. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What was that form of doctrine? It was the entirety of the gospel. It's Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that allowed for your and my salvation, our redemption, his blood shed for us. That's the stuff that a lot of people who are good or do a lot of good don't really want to talk about or embrace. So why is this true and important? A man who rejects Christ and him crucified and who does not believe in him or his atonement, and the fact that it's absolutely necessary for a true or right relationship with God and your eternal grace or stay in heaven, a person who's like that is deceived. They are under Satan's control in that sense. So Holy Spirit isn't equating justice and righteousness and equity in a human sense. A person can have those and be thought of as having those by other human beings, but that person is not in relationship to what the Bible means by righteousness. He is not governed by righteousness. He's not born again. He hasn't entered into a relationship with God on God's terms. Doesn't mean they aren't able and capable and don't have a record of doing a lot of incredibly good stuff. It just means that, as our passage says, you're free in regard to righteousness. You are not controlled by it. You aren't his. Our righteousness is because of Jesus and what he did on the cross. The non-believer has no relationship with Jesus and therefore no relationship to righteousness, because our righteousness comes from him. It's not our own. What controls the non-believer who does a lot of good stuff but rejects Christ is his own ideas or his own philosophy. Ultimately, he's controlled by sin and Satan because he's in deception. He's deceived. A Christian is controlled by righteousness. Romans 10:3, which we haven't gotten to yet, we will someday, I hope, says this: Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now we're talking about the entire nation of Israel. He didn't make any distinctions between priests or the general person who lives in the hood. He's saying the entire nation. And this is a man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the greatest of the great, so to speak. And he goes on to say, For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? It's Christ Jesus. It's being found in him. Jesus, we are, according to chapter 6 of Romans, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. We are in Christ. That Christ is our righteousness. It's been imputed to us, and we walk in it, and God sees us justified. He sees Christ's blood having cleansed and washed us from all unrighteousness. So the righteousness that they were establishing was their own righteousness. It was not God's righteousness. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness is what the Word of God says. That's how Paul described it. That's exactly what people who like to talk about ethics apart from God or the gospel are doing. They have their own standards of righteousness, and they have nothing to do with God's righteousness or the doctrine of the gospel. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And you got to notice the word submit, and I just read in the verse in chapter 10. That's the very opposite of being free from righteousness in the verse that's described today. The idea is, that with the word free, it means that it does not rule over us. It is not controlling us. It is not our guiding principle. Concerning being free from righteousness means that you are completely alone and under control of something you don't even understand, and it's not God. That's a horrifying thought. So being free from righteousness isn't a good thing. You know, I had friends who always, they loved to party and do all kinds of stuff that wasn't right, and they just flat out said to me, I'd rather do what I'm doing and go to hell with my buddies than go to church with you on Sunday morning. Boring, you know. Well, they didn't quite get it, and I'm pretty sure if I had a chance to interview those particular gentlemen at this stage of life, I'm hoping they've changed their minds and they're Christians now, and I hope none of them have died in that state. That's horrifying. That's an eternity separated from God. Point number two. A moral man who is not a Christian possesses nothing but his own goodness and his own authority and his own morality. A moral man who's not a Christian possesses nothing but his own goodness, his own authority, and his own morality. In other words, we got this thing going around now. Y'all realize our nation is just deeply divided politically, right? And it's actually a spiritual issue. So we have this thing going around now. This is how far the devil has deceived people. We have this phrase going around now. Here's the phrase. This is my truth. Have you been hearing that one? This is my truth. I'm like, no, there is the truth, and there's your opinion. What you're saying isn't true. There's no factual basis to it. You know, this is what we're up against as the church. Right? And so, what is something that a non-Christian possesses, which is his own goodness, his own authority, his own morality, what is that? It's not God's righteousness, is it? It is not God's righteousness. The word of God is clear. It is not true righteousness. The Bible puts it very bluntly. In fact, I remember when I was a kid, Charlie Fisher was our pastor at the time. I was a young man. He explained this. It says, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, and that was literally a rag a woman used when it was her time of the month. That's how God viewed man's acts of goodness. I remember Charlie sharing that with us, and we're in church, you know, this little Baptist church, and I'm sitting there in the back row wishing I could go home, and he said that, and I was stunned, first of all, that he'd say something like that in church. And the second thing I was stunned about is that's how God thought about people's human, you know, the human's goodness. I didn't obviously have any clue who God was at the time, did I? He's holy. And that means holy. And includes our motivations. So that's the true value according to God. The world applauds men all the time. They call them great men. The Bible says they have no true righteousness at all. Haven't you heard people, like, you watch an interview, you know, on some talk show or whatever, and they go, isn't he just a great guy? What a good man. And it's like, I'm 57 and opinionated, and I know two things or three things. And I'm like, no, he's not. The Bible says he's not. There's no one good. There's none righteous. You missed it. I'm talking to my TV now. This is awesome. If we got a few more people in here, I wouldn't have to talk to my TV. I'd feel okay, you know. No. Some people like to blame Paul for this stuff, as if the Spirit of God wasn't behind it, breathing into him these words. And they want to divorce Jesus from this hard message. But here's what Jesus said. You are they that justify yourselves before men, but God knows the heart, for that which is highly esteemed by men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, that doesn't seem real warm and fuzzy, does it? Everyone wants to redefine Jesus and go, that wasn't him. In John chapter 1, it says, Jesus was the Word. That means this whole thing. We want to make Jesus a little softer and a little more accessible and a little more like us so that we can do what we like to do. That is not the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God. So all their goodness is an abomination to God, according to Jesus. It stinks in the nostrils of Almighty God. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The problem with so many people is that they have no concept of what true righteousness is. It means to be servants or slaves to God. These moral people have no concept of that. They are simply living to their own moral standards and codes. One of the litmus tests of just checking out to see if you're in the right camp, besides the fact of just receiving Jesus as your Savior and Lord, confessing your sins and receiving forgiveness, that's the main thing. But there's just a couple other things you can do to kind of check your pulse, so to speak, to see where you're at spiritually. First one is, a person who is a slave to righteousness is someone who's acutely aware of their own unworthiness. Yes, I am a sinner. Thankfully, I'm saved by grace. It's not of my own work. It's his work. His righteousness is applied to me. So this person who is saved knows their own lack and how desperately needy they are. Most of humanity that is accomplishing good things are satisfied with themselves. They are like the Pharisee in the Lord's parable who said or bragged about how often he tithes and fasts and how glad he is that he isn't like the rest of the sinners that were in the synagogue today. That was his prayer. He never repented. He didn't ask for forgiveness for anything. And ignorant people applaud him. You're a self-made man. Good for you. That's a value here in America, or used to be. Now people who've made great choices, employed a lot of people, and done really well for themselves, they're embarrassed by their wealth. You don't have to be. Yeah. But the generation behind, I was mentoring a couple of young men. They both moved out of state now, and they're doing well, both of them spiritually and otherwise. But one of the young men had a company. He goes, man, I hope it just stays small. And I'm like, well, don't you want to bless people? What do you mean? He goes, well, if you, first of all, when I read the Bible, there's really no limit on what God would like to do by way of giving you favor and bringing wealth. People who honor God as God, he blesses. And you as the creature doesn't get to tell the creator how much blessing you should get. What's the issue here? You know, what if you're a 10 talent man? You know, what if you're the next Letourneau who is going to go from tithing 10% to tithing 90% on what he makes? Because he's got so many. Letourneau's he created or built large construction equipment. You know, and so this young man looked at me and he said, well, first of all, it's just wrong to have a lot of money because it's greedy. And I go, really? Are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. I said, so you have a concern that God is going to give you more than you can handle and you're going to become a lover of money. Well, no, I wouldn't do that. I go, I didn't think so either. So what's the issue? And he goes, well, it's just immoral to have a lot of money when other people don't have stuff. Where'd you learn that? Well, it's just common knowledge. I'm like, who came up with this? Who's the source? Who's the source? Quote your source. He goes, well, I don't know. I go, aren't we a lot of lemmings? Somebody yells something, everybody believes it, and we all run off the cliff together, you know. None of that stuff was true. So anyway, he's doing really well now, and he's okay with it, which is really good. But the lies of the enemy, he gets us into these weird head trips. And we don't understand God and his heart and his favor for us. So it's terrible to be outside the life of God and his provision of righteousness and his provision of blessing. Living a life that's an abomination to God is frightening. Point number three. There's a cost to being free from righteousness. It's a fruitless life. What do you mean? People do all kinds of great stuff, help all kinds of people. Well, it doesn't have any eternal value in that it never honored God, and it's not going to make it through the fire test. Where the motives are, who's honored and glorified gets discovered, where the motives for doing things, whether they were good or not, are discovered. It's not going to get through that refining process, that test, to see what is going to be rewarded and what's not going to be rewarded. There's no value ultimately in it, eternally. The Old Testament says it's all vanity, no profit under the sun. Pleasure and happiness are not the way you judge or value the profit of life. Non-Christians seem to be having a great time, but this isn't the real test. The Bible says the pleasures of sin are just for a season. Now, I've met lots of Christians going, yeah, but I just like a little taste of that, you know. Well, be careful what you ask for, because the world doesn't have anything to offer you. there are real satisfactions in life. There is the world, and then there's Christianity. Which is more eternally profitable? Ask yourself that question. Did you get ultimate satisfaction from all the stuff that you did when you were in the world? The world is really restless. I don't know if you know, I was talking to a guy who's got a drinking problem. It's not in our church again. I don't use y'all as my illustrations. And so here's how restless the world is. He's drinking a certain thing for years, and he just got sick of it. So did he stop drinking? No, he just changed his drink. You know, for a bunch of years it was screwdrivers. Now it's rum and coke. You know, we're still drunk all the time. You know, the world is very restless, and they're looking for something to fill the void. And y'all have the message that they need. You have the answer to life's issues and problems. People also like to change. Like, do you know people who don't know the Lord that go from one form of entertainment to the other? Just and then every new fad, they gotta buy whatever it is that, you know, people are doing, and then it's dead in their closet, like in 2 weeks later, and they're on to the next thing. The world is very, very restless, because the world doesn't give anything that brings permanent satisfaction or permanent hope. Another test is if something is profitable is to ask some basic questions like this. Is there anything long-term that helps me grow as a human being in doing what I'm doing? Does it really fill my heart and move me to do good things for the right motives and for the right reasons? Does what you're doing give you something that will help you when you're old? What if you lose your health, your wealth, and all these things? Is who you are and who you're becoming going to be satisfying? Have you found your contentment in Christ? That's the key to everything, I think. The Bible says that a life lived apart from God and his righteousness yields no good long-term fruit at all. It doesn't pass the test of the fire. Number three, a non-Christian's life leads to a life of shame. According to our passage, it says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed in your past life? You know, we all have some bad fruit, don't we? Oh, yeah. In Thessalonians, people who have shame are those who are children of the darkness, is what Paul calls them. And the Word of God talks about things hidden in darkness a few times throughout the Scripture. There is an inherent shamefulness about the very things the world does. And you have to think about the deceit involved. I was in the Philippines several years ago, and we had trained about 300 pastors, and we'd planted a church. We'd done some crusades, ended up planting a church in this village. It was really a fruitful trip. It was just, you know, I don't know if you can picture this. I think we were there 2 weeks. And it was just constantly doing ministry and, you know, getting up early and coming home late at night and lots of revelation going. There were people healed. There was about 70 people healed in these crusades. It was rather amazing. A goiter fell off a guy's neck. People with severe scoliosis, their backs snapped and they were straight. One of them was a 70-something-year-old lady. Anyway, we saw tremendous stuff. Well, when we flew back, we were down in Mindanao, which is, they still have headhunters down there and all kinds of weird stuff. Anyway, we flew back into Manila, and we were sitting at a table at the hotel eating something, and we decided we were going to go take a walk. This was nice out, and we didn't even get half a block down, and here comes the hookers. You know, we're white guys, you know. People had all these, placards or something. They're handing out information to us for all the gnarly clubs that, you know, were in the area we were, and they were promising beautiful girls, all this stuff. Anyway, you'd go, what is this? What happens here? They didn't want to talk about it. All of a sudden, they'd shrink back, you know. They'd be like, well, these people don't seem to be interested in this. It's because they were ashamed of what they were doing. Deep down inside, they knew what they were doing was wrong. You know, we cut the walk very short. We went a half a block turnaround, went back to the hotel and said, we just need to go rest because this is crazy out here. You know, we didn't know. Don't get the hotel where we did. I wish I remember what it was because it was, we must have been in one seedy part of the Philippines. You know, I had no idea. Or maybe the whole island's like that. I don't know. But where we were in Mindanao, it wasn't like that at all. So just think about all the deceit that's involved in the darkness that leads to the shame. All the lies, all the manipulations, all the unhappiness that's produced. Have you ever met a real sinner who figured it out? You know, you were one. You know, I've met people who, let's just say they've gone out and got themselves quite a testimony, and they got saved, and you hear their stories, and they were like, I got so many regrets, I don't even know where to start. You know what I'm saying? And that's what Paul's talking about. So the Spirit of God directed Paul to write here. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Because you were free from righteousness. It can get worse. You know, it's happy when someone gets saved and forgiven. There are people who have lost their sense of shame. That's in Romans chapter 1. You'd have to go back to that sermon. It's a bunch back, several months back. Evil actually becomes their good. I've interacted with several of these people lately. It's a little frightening. It's like you want to go in and try and find a place that you can have a discussion, and you realize they're amoral. You know what I mean by that? They're amoral. Their conscience is seared. It's gone, and they've been turned over. Those people scare you when you talk to them. Now, I'm not talking about a core sociopath, although that's a severe form of it. We're just talking about people where evil has become good and good is evil now to them. And Jeremiah in his day, back in his day, you know, that poor prophet, he went through it, didn't he? We live in the same kind of times as him. Here's what the Spirit of God wrote through him. It said, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. That was the state of the people, and that's the state in our nation today. We got people saying and doing stuff you just cannot believe. And we're calling right, wrong, and good, evil, and evil, good. We're here. There's no moral sensibility left in some of these folks. They're in the depths of iniquity, and when you're in the depths of iniquity, you can no longer blush. You have no need to. People lose the sense of good and evil and they gloat over their iniquity. It's time to excuse yourself from those conversations because that's when you're throwing your pearls before swine. I used to wonder what that was. What's throwing your pearls before swine? Oh, it's these people. Number four, the end of those things is death, according to our passage. The end of those things is death. There is both a physical death and a spiritual death being talked about here. It means a separation from the life of God in every sense possible. Man's most distinguishing and glorious possession in the original creation was his spiritual understanding and his ability to connect God to God and to understand the ways of God. That was lost at the fall. Imagine an eternity separated from God. That's what is going to happen to a host of people. If you or someone you know is denying the scripture, then you'll have shame and ultimate death. The way to avoid eternal damnation is to receive Jesus and his righteousness. That's the righteousness that you were free from before you became a Christian. We have to yield ourselves to Jesus' righteousness. And this is the gospel. This is necessary. Redemption is still necessary today. The world needs to hear this message and understand that there's no compromise in this. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. If you're a slave to sin, you've been free from righteousness. Okay. So, how do I segue into this next part? Because we are, I'm going to make an assumption that the majority of us in here are born-again Christians. And if you're not, we're going to pray for you here in a second. What I want to do is try and figure out a way to segue into this issue of praying with faith. I mentioned earlier that our church got called by God literally through numerous ways to just start laying ministries down and wait on Him. And we're at the point in our process of waiting on the Lord together to where I'm sensing a shift spiritually of what the Spirit of God is doing. And I don't fully understand it at all. I'm not going to pretend to tell you that. But what I sense is that He wants us to begin to pray in a new level of faith. And so I want to tell you how to do that. So that when you're in your prayer closets, you know, during the week, or when you're coming here, or, you know, you're driving. I like to pray when I'm driving with my eyes open. You know. You can do this in a way that will start. You'll start to see some breakthroughs. So, bear with me. A lot of this info came in a letter I got this week that I just loved. This friend of mine, John Thomas, wrote it, and he's now the head of Streams. He took John Paul's place. Here's what Matthew 21:22 says. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. That's always challenged me. I'm here to tell you that this is not talking about the kind of faith that you have to work up. If you think about Ephesians 2:8-9, you're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of yourselves, lest a man could boast. So I'm going to say it again. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The lesson to be learned from this verse and others that I'm going to share with you this morning is that there is power in believing prayer that's authoritatively spoken, and it's in accordance with God's will and His purposes. And so we're going to talk about how you get into a place of faith, and how from a place of faith, to be in a place of faith, it's required that you're abiding in Him. So I'm just going to give you three principles that I hope will help encourage us as a church to start to believe for things in faith, in the grace that's coming. And I think there's an anointing for faith today that we're going to impart. So how do we get this faith? So first, point number one is faith is a gift of grace. Ephesians 2:8 says that. Real faith isn't worked up in our flesh. If we could create faith, we would be able to boast about it. But faith is a gift from God, and it's not the result of our works or human effort. So that's one thing to... So if you've been doing that, just lay that down. You know, I prayed for people, they didn't get healed. I'm so discouraged, I just want to quit doing it. I don't want to do it anymore. Well, that's not the issue. You know, it's not your failure. I'm just telling you, it's not your failure. Now, we've heard some bad sermons on that, I'm sure. At least several of us have, where we felt condemned because, you know, if you'd had more faith, that person wouldn't have died, you know, or whatever. That's baloney. That's not how God works. That's not what His Word's teaching here. So how do we get this faith? That's the first thing we probably ought to think about here and work on. One of the vehicles God uses to implant faith within us is His Word. It says in Romans 10:17, we hope to get there someday, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So a key for each of us to see our faith built up is to be in the word and to hear the word preached. I went to a training a while back, and it was a Christian training, and half the people at the training didn't go to church anymore. And I wasn't going out there looking for them. I would just get in conversations with someone, and I'd go, so what church do you go to? Oh, we don't. No Christian is the full body. He's a body part. This is what I'd say to him. And you need to be in fellowship. Well, I have my friends I talk to. That's not fellowship. Are they preaching to you from the word? No. You need to get that in you, and it needs to come from outside of you, as well as, you know, in your own quiet time. I was popular, okay? You're just saying that because you're a pastor and you like people to show up. No, that's not why I'm saying it. I don't even live here. There's no way for you to go to my church. This is in Texas. You know, you'd have a long drive every morning. So if you want to grow in faith, ask God for it. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So if you want to grow in faith, ask God for it. We're going to do that today as a church. We're going to ask God to give us an infusion of faith, a And I think he's going to do it. Trusting that he's going to give it to you while regularly being in his word and listening to the preaching of the word. Meditate on or memorize scripture, particularly memorize promises that you find in here. Because that's what you stand on. This is God's word. He's not going to go back on it. He will fulfill his word. It may not happen in the moment that you want it to, but this is going to happen. This is like coming into a agreement with God is saying, your word says this, we need it. This particular situation isn't life-giving, it's not abundant life. In fact, Satan seems to be stealing, killing, and destroying. So we're going to stand on the word of God and believe this to be destroyed, the work of the enemy to be destroyed, and then we're going to see something good come out of this. And we get to let him define that. But we're going to believe him because everything good comes from above and God is good all the time. If you want a new Christian book to read that's not a waste of time, get Bill Johnson's book, God is Good. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. That's just a little advertisement. This is called God is Good. It's on Amazon. Some of us have heard bad teaching on this topic. We need to pursue the truth in spite of what people have said and we've been discouraged. This is God's truth. Faith is required, and he'd like to give us what we need so that he can fulfill his promises in his word. The second thing is we need to remember to pray in Jesus' name. You'll often hear me do that, and I do that because the Bible says to do it. Look what it says. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. That's John 16, 23 and 24. But I'm going to tell you that praying in Jesus' name is not a formula. It's not magical. When you do it, the actual Hebrew understanding, the Hebrew culture understanding of praying in authority, you actually take on Jesus' authority. It's like he's the king, or let's pretend like Donald Trump is the king of America, just for fun. And he sends you out, and you have his authority and his signet ring, and you go do stuff in his name. If you're doing stuff in his name and in his authority that he's agreed with, he's going to back you. Now, take that to the bigger picture. It's something much holier and more righteous. God Almighty, the Father, through Jesus Christ, is going to have you do all the stuff Jesus did, because that was promised to us by Jesus himself. And he's going to do it because he's going to give you, because he's given you, the authority to do things in his name. So we are under the, it's not a, Jesus, the word Jesus isn't the formula, it's not a magical thing, although there's power in his name. You ever had a demon come in your room at night and you go, in Jesus' name, get out of here. Boom, they're gone, you know. Sometimes you struggle to get the name said. That's because the enemy's fighting you because he doesn't want the name to be said because there's power in the name of Jesus, right? And then you get it out and all of a sudden, all the darkness is gone. I can go back to sleep. Yeah. So you accomplish what Jesus would do if he was standing here in person because you are walking in his authority. Think about it that way. It's not you going, you know, with all your doubts, okay, this person's leg needs to grow 5 inches right here, and never done this before, but okay, I'm going to try and pray in faith now. Okay, Lord, you better show up and do something, or this is going to be kind of embarrassing. No, that's not how this works. Now, I know that's how it's worked for a bunch of us, right? Am I the only one that's ever done that when you're getting ready to pray for somebody? Oh, okay, Marie and I, okay. The rest of the church, y'all got this down, don't you? All right. So that we come into that situation, we're like, I'm here under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his mighty name that this is going to be taken. There's going to be an answer to this. He is going to answer right now. Do you think like that? Did Jesus not say, I've given you the keys of the kingdom? Did he say you're going to heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead? Was he lying to us? Okay, I was just checking, because I didn't think he was. So praying in Jesus' name is an issue of authority as well as your identity and character. According to Galatians 5:22 and 23, when we pray in Jesus' name, we bear his character and we are accomplishing his will. There's power in his name, but it's not a formula. Here's the third piece, though, and this is really important. Pray from a place of abiding in him. Pray from a place of abiding in him. What am I talking about? I'm talking about be in deep, intimate relationship with the Lord. It says in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I'm going to say it again. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So the fruit, and this comes from the passage of scripture where Jesus is the vine or the branches, and the vine dresser has to prune, right? And so in the context of where this verse is coming from, the fruit that the vine dresser is looking for is Christ-likeness, and in order to be productive, a branch has to submit to some pruning. And we have to be connected to him intimately, attached to him, without fussing about it. It means being in agreement with him in the process he's got you in, so that you can get his perspective on each situation that comes in front of you. So prayer is an extension of relationship in this passage. So it's, you know, like Benny Hinn, he's healed. You know, Lord Jesus can heal a bunch of people in our time. If he was here and Joe Schmo, who's an intercessor and just spends a lot of time with God, is over here and you need healing, and let's say Benny wasn't doing so great lately, I think most people would get in that line because they heard he's got the stuff, and it might be this one that's got this that's abiding. You know what I'm saying? I've seen this before. I've been Joe Schmo. One time I got invited to a conference down in Oregon, and at the end of the service, there were several prayer ministers. Let me tell you who they were. There was Larry Randolph, Bob Jones, Paul Keith Davis, Don and Christine Potter, me, and Tom Zawacki. How long do you think our lines were, Tom's and mine? I'm here to tell you that when all those other guys were done praying, Tom and I were still standing here, and we had 30-something people still in our lines. They all went to lunch, and they ate lunch for an hour and 45 minutes and came back. And it was hilarious because people that had to get in our line because they all left, and we were just prophesying and praying over people, and it was amazing. We were each assigned a person from the church, and when we got done, and it wasn't us, you know, it wasn't Tom and I. When we got done, the lady that was assigned to me looks at me and goes, "Who are you?" And I said, "I'm Steve, and I'm from the Tri-Cities, and I pastor at a little dinky church up there," and she goes, "I can't believe this," you know, and nothing good can come from the Tri-Cities. No, that's not what she said. She might as well have said that. It was pretty funny. And guess what happened the rest of the conference? People like to come up to us and get prayer. You know, all we were doing back in the day, and I hope I still am, was abiding, just trying to get to know the Lord. I want to know him and his ways. That's kind of my prayer most of the time. You know, I have all my issues, if my family would tell you, you know, if you asked. But bottom line is, if you abide in him and his words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So a prayer is an extension of a relationship. It's a conversation between friends. When we have an intimate relationship with God, we will see more of our prayers answered. And that's just the way it is. That is a protocol that God ordained. His words abiding in us is key. If you look at that little verse, you need to have his words abiding in you. Remember Daniel? He prayed a prayer because he had a vision and it scared him because it looked like a horrifying war coming. And 21 days later, the angel shows up with the answer. And the angel said that his prayers had been heard since the first day. That's true for you and I too. If you had a prayer that doesn't seem like it's been answered, I'm here to tell you the answer's come. There might be a lot of warfare around it, but the answer's coming because the answer was given. It was heard the first day. So here's what a lot of us need to pray. Lord, please help me to trust your care even when I can't see it. I have a friend in Idaho I communicate with occasionally. He's gone through one of the toughest dark night seasons I've ever seen anybody go through, and mine's been messy. And he just wrote me a couple days ago, 3 days ago, and he said, I'm still in this, but here's what I've decided. I've decided that God's good, and I'm going to be faithful. And if my circumstances never change, that'll need to be good enough. I'm like, can you pray for me? Because he went into a realm of faith he wasn't in before, and he's in a realm of faith I'm not sure I'm in. Because he's been abiding. And he knows the heart of God and the will of God. And he hasn't even understood how deep he's gone because he's looking for something else, and the Lord's done all this foundational work in him that's profound. You know, I'm going to try and go up and see him in the next few months, just sit down with him and talk, and get some prayer. So, let's stand with me. This is how we're going to end the service today. We won't do prayer teams. I think there's an impartation. See, a lot of you guys have been pressing into the Lord. You've been obedient. You've been really faithful. And he wants you to understand that if you'll abide in him, if you'll believe him and ask him for faith, he's going to give it because he needs us to have that in this season we're coming into. And some of you have been facing giants. Last Sunday, we went after some of that from the pulpit before we did the sermon. This, you didn't miss anything. We covered you, but I'm going to say some stuff today, too, because I noticed some people are here today that have some giants they've been facing down, and we're going to help that process after I do some impartation here. So I just want you to close your eyes, and I want you just, as a church, to pull on heaven. What do I mean by that? By faith, ask God to release the gift of faith for healing and anything else the Lord's put on your heart that you know needs to happen. Breakthroughs. Destruction of the enemy's work against you. And we're all going to pull on heaven and agree together. I'm just going to pray a prayer, and you agree with me. And you can pray your own prayers, too, while you're there. God doesn't get confused by that. He likes it. So, Father in heaven, your word says whatever we ask in prayer, you'll release it and we'll receive it if we have faith. So we're humbling ourselves as a church, thankful that you've called us into a season of waiting on you, and we just ask that you would release an impartation of faith today, not only over the congregation, but into us deeply, that we might begin to believe you for the very things that we know you desire to give us, and that we might stand on the truth of the Word of God, because it's sown into us and it's become a part of us. And then, Lord, we're asking that as we abide in you, that we be more clear about what your will and your way is and your purposes in the situations and circumstances we're in and the church is in, that we might weather the storms and wait patiently, knowing and in our waiting that you are bringing about a greater answer than we could ever hope or ask for. So, Lord, we receive by faith today, faith, that gift of faith to stand and to believe and to declare and to overcome. And the church said, amen. So here, stay here. There's some of you who have had some giants coming against you, so we're going to bind them. The enemy's very legalistic, and we're just going to bust that bubble this morning. And we're going to agree together as a church. If anybody in here, I know there's a few of you, have had giants coming against you, short-term or long-term, that we're just going to bind them and their work, and you just need to believe in faith. And we're going to do that with you. When you combine faith, God moves. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're moving into another realm of the Spirit, another realm of authority, another realm of belief and faith that God is going to start taking us places in Him and start to take out the enemy. So we just bind in Jesus' name all of the work of the enemy in the realm of coming against people in this church, in the realm of our finances, trying to kill, steal, and destroy finances, relationships, steal our faith, steal our joy, steal our hope. And so I just declare in the mighty name of Jesus, all of the bad seeds sown to harm any believer, kill, steal, or destroy things from them, all that bad seed has now come to nothing. It's burned and blown away like chaff. I bind it from the people that you assigned it against. And all the evil spoken in darkness and all the evil that's been spoken by man under your direction or your temptation or your direction of any kind, we just bind that now and break it. We break all the curses in Jesus' name. You have nothing to do with anybody here in this church. We're all in the gap now under the wing of the Father. And we're just saying and declaring in Jesus' mighty name, all of your work must go back to where it came from. And Lord, I'm asking that the cost would be too great for these enemies of ours and yours to do this again. And I'm asking that as we bind them and we send them back to where they've come from, that you would bind them there and keep them there. That they're done until judgment day, and then they're done permanently. Lord, let the cost be so great that he doesn't even imagine that he can come against one of yours again like this. And the church said, amen. Now, if there's anyone in here who discovered this morning that you've been free in regard to righteousness and you don't want to be, we're just going to take you through the sinner's prayer. I've done that before. Well, if you're concerned that you just did it to please somebody or to get fire insurance, and you didn't realize that you needed to serve the Lord, then let's just do it and get it done. And then have you start serving the Lord and let him be Lord over every aspect of your life. So, in fact, I'm going to have the church repeat this so you're not doing it alone, but I'd like you to say it out loud so the enemy can't mess with you anymore, because he's going to know real clearly before you walk out of here this morning that you're God's. So, Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all my many sins and failures. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for the blood that cleanses and washes me from all unrighteousness. Now I give you permission to make me a slave to righteousness. And by faith, I declare that I am Jesus's and not the enemy's. I am now free to walk in righteousness, to walk in joy, and I am now an overcomer. My destiny is heaven. It's not hell. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, come fill me now. Full and overflowing. And the church said, amen. Okay, hug at least three people before you go. God's counting.